You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Wednesday, February 8th. My pleasure to be with you. Hope all is well. Two guests in the program today. Leah Labresco will be at the bottom of the hour. Leah Labresco Sargent. She just was recently married. We want to make sure we congratulate her for that. But Leah, who has written for a variety of publications, she's got a very interesting story. Was a very popular atheist blogger who found herself drawn ultimately to faith and to the Catholic Church, and entered the church several years ago. She's the author of the book Arriving at Amen, Seven Catholic Prayers That Even I Can Pray. So we'll talk to Leah, though, about an article that she has in America magazine entitled Diversity, Leaky Roofs, and Aging Priests Inside the Changing U.S. Catholic Church. Leah, who spent some time analyzing a report from CARA, which is an acronym for Center for Applied Research in the Apostolate, a well-known Catholic survey and statistics outfit. Anyway, it's a report that they had called Catholic Parishes of the 21st Century. So we'll talk a little bit about the state of the U.S. Church. Before that, here in about 14 minutes, we're going to have Diego Cupolo back on the program. Diego, who is a reporter, photojournalist, and also the author of Seven Syrians, War Accounts from Syrian Refugees. He has been stationed in Turkey for some time, but recently traveled there kind of up around in the northwest direction, up around the Black Sea there, to follow what was going on in Bucharest with the protests there. And so we're going to get his firsthand accounts of what he witnessed there in Bucharest as a huge hundreds of thousands of people gathering to protest government corruption, the largest gathered protest in Bucharest since the fall of communism in 1989 there and the ouster of Ceausescu, the dictator. So Diego's one of these photojournalists who I really admire, who's not afraid to go where the action is, and to, because of his own willingness to do that, his own availability, we get firsthand images of these sorts of events. So Diego will give us his take, as well as what's going on in Turkey. Again, been a lot of volatility there, of course, since the attempted coup on Erdogan last year, and we'll talk to him about that, as well as what the perception is of the early weeks of the Trump presidency. My question of the day today, it's John Grisham's birthday, 62 years old today, and I think he's written 31 novels, I believe, by last count, though maybe that needs to be updated. My question of the day is, how many of his novels have you read, and of those, which is your favorite? And maybe you've read none. That's okay. No shame in that. But, I would imagine that a good number of people have read at least one. Maybe you started with The Firm or, A Time to Kill. I was trying to think of it in my head, how many I've read. I know I've read A Time to Kill. I've read The Firm. I've read Painted House. I've read The Rainmaker. I think I've read The Chamber. There may be a couple of others that I've read. I'll have Pelican Brief, I believe I've read. I'll have to sort back through it. But I'd say I've read at least five of his novels. Good reads. Any of them will be among the classics of Western literature, but good reads nonetheless. So if you want to chime in on that anytime during the program, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or you can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. We will share some of those responses a little bit later. The readings for today, we are walking through here in these last remaining weeks of ordinary time, kind of making a walk through the opening book of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. Yesterday we talked a little bit about the creation, God making us male and female in his image, the pinnacle of creation, Genesis chapter 1, in which God speaks, and it is. And after everything he makes, God sees that it is good. There is a crescendo, in a sense, to creation. Genesis chapter 2 is sometimes called the second creation story, because if you lay them down next to each other, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, they're very different, which should give us a clue right from the get-go that these chapters are not necessarily meant to be understood as literal descriptions of the beginnings, that there is an order and a structure to them meant to convey other things. One of the best books I ever read on the early chapters of Genesis, because there has been this, I mean, this observation, by the way, about the two different creation stories is not something that just has happened since the Enlightenment. The so-called Enlightenment, I will say. I mean, even that word itself has a little chronological snobbery to it, I would say. But even if you go back to some of the early church fathers and people like St. Augustine, they've wrestled with how to understand these creations account in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Because there is a difference between them. They're ordered differently. They're structured differently. They are really meant more to complement than to contradict, because in the second creation account, today's reading begins with this. This is the story of the heavens and earth at the creation. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and by the way, one thing you notice right off the bat is that the word that you see this phrase together, Lord God, and Lord here is in small caps, capital L and then small caps, O-R-D. Anytime you see that in the Old Testament, that is a sign that the word Lord there is really, a, in a sense, a replacement for the name, the four letters, the name revealed to Moses at the burning bush, the name that we sometimes call Yahweh, but really has been called the unspeakable four letters because there is no vowel. The Hebrew had no vowels. So YHWH. And such, of course, reverence for the name. You'll even see it today with when Orthodox Jews even write the word God. They'll capital G underscore capital D because of, again, reverence for the name. We could use more of that, no question. Anyway, so when you see that, the Lord God, it's specifying when the name God made the earth and the heavens. And so what you see in Genesis chapter 2 is a little bit different of an order in that in Genesis 1, the culminating act of creation is when God makes us in the divine image, male and female, he creates them. In Genesis chapter 2, God creates the man first, and he places him in a garden that has a stream welling up, watering all the surface of the ground. He planted the garden in the east, and he placed the man there in Eden to tend for and to care for the garden. And as it says here, the Lord God then took the man and settled him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and care for it. And the Lord God gave the man this order, "You're free to eat from any of the trees of the garden, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. From that tree you shall not eat. When you eat from it, you shall not die." So what we see written into the human person from the very beginning, not only that we are made in God's image, the only creatures we see in Genesis 1, though all are made by God, that only the human person is made in the image of God, in male and female, we see that the human person has freedom. What sets the human being apart from all the other visible creatures in the universe? We have freedom. Freedom. Now, that brings us the possibility of great good. It also brings the possibility of great harm. And in fact, we will see in the very next chapter the destruction, the consequences of that freely, that freedom improperly used. But we see right from the beginning, God created human beings with freedom. Now, this is not unconnected, by the way, from the fact that he created us in his image. Because who is God? God, in his very nature, is love, a communion of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the Catechism calls him, an eternal exchange of love. And so if he were to create us in his image, male and female, so that we would reflect in some manner who God is as a God of love, he had to give us freedom. Because freedom and love are intrinsically related. You can't have love without freedom. Love must always be free if it is in fact love. Now, there's always the debate. People get into this sort of thing because they see the great destruction, evil, violence in the world, the hurt. Why didn't God just make us be good? Why didn't God just make us, in a sense, without free will? Free will has caused so much pain. Because if he had made us without freedom, then we would have been incapable of love. They go together. And so that's something maybe we'll unpack a little bit as the next couple of days go by, because these early chapters of Genesis, I always compare them to, you know, reading The Hobbit before you read The Lord of the Rings. You cannot understand not only the whole rest of the biblical story, you can't understand the world we live in without having a basic understanding of the situation as it is. And these early chapters, as foundational to that understanding as The Hobbit is to The Lord of the Rings. We'll be back in a minute with Leah Labresco Sargent, writing in America. No, I'm sorry. We'll be back with Diego Cupolo. I'm getting my order all out of whack. Live from Ankara, Turkey, about his recent trip to Bucharest. This is The Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on The Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. Pleased to be joined live from Ankara, Turkey, where he's returned from a recent trip to Romania, Diego Cupolo, who's a reporter, photojournalist, author of Seven Syrians, War Accounts from Syrian Refugees. He covers refugees, conflicts, and human rights for Deutsche Welle and Nurfoto Agency. He's also been in The Atlantic, Financial Times, The New Yorker, Quartz, several other publications. Originally born in Mexico City to Italian parents and partially raised in Venezuela, he began his career in New York City. He's worked all over the globe, really. Montreal, Buenos Aires, currently in Ankara. Hello, Diego.
Hey, thanks for having me again. Always a pleasure here.
Always a pleasure. And I love, I really encourage folks listening to follow Diego on his Twitter feed, because it really keeps you abreast of much that's going on in his corner of the world. Romania, certainly probably not on the radar of a lot of Americans since maybe 1989 and the fall of communism and the execution of Ceausescu. But recent protests, I guess, and this is what you went to cover, the largest since that revolution in 1989.
Yeah, starting on Tuesday of last week, there were some of the largest protests and mass movements since 1989, as you mentioned, in Romania. And we have to remember this is an Eastern European country with a history that's very difficult, very authoritarian government, and people gathering and protesting is really a rarity. You haven't seen it for decades. And now, just Sunday, there were 600,000 people all over the country protesting against their government because of corruption. They're tired of having corrupt governments steal and live well, while the majority of Romanians have fairly low quality of life. It's one of the poorest countries in the European Union, and it's ranked fourth worst for government corruption So to see that many people turn out, I was following the news. I just had to go there and cover it. And what I found was very promising. A lot of very dedicated and intelligent protesters that surprisingly didn't expect change through their actions, but they thought that they had to show they were against the government. And most of them told me, well, maybe if we don't make change today, at least our children will be able to have a better country to live in tomorrow. Mm. And it just brought home a lot of lessons, because a lot of people in many countries around the world, maybe they don't have this kind of activist mentality where you can have an impact. But, you know, just look at a place like Romania, where people have even less of an activist mentality, where people were executed and jailed for voicing their opinions for so long. And even they are standing up. So, I mean, I just came back from that country thinking, hey, if Romania can stand up, then any country can. Mm. And anything's possible through mass movements and public actions, because in these protests against government corruption, they actually succeeded in doing what they were aiming to do. They put the government on defensive. The government was trying to pass some laws decriminalizing corruption by state officials. They said it would be okay. They were trying to make it legal to take about $50,000 in bribes. So imagine that, a government saying we can take $50,000 in bribe. And after that, it's illegal. So you can't go above $50,000, basically. Wow. But anything below, you know, you can give your Congress member a car, but you can't buy him a house, and that would be fine. Yeah. So they repealed this law that they were trying to pass. And I mean, they came away with some success, basically, even though few of them were expecting any change.
I would imagine that, you know, one of the things that you find in your many travels, I guess, is that, you know, even though there certainly are significant cultural differences across people groups, at their core, people largely are seeking the same things.
Yeah, having a decent life where you can earn what you work for. Basically, you know, if you put in a certain amount of hours at the job you do, you should be paid for them fairly. And when you go home, you have a reasonable safety and assurance that your house isn't going to be taken or fall down because of bad, let's say, construction methods or government safety codes might be lacking. You know, people just do, they do seek safety. Everybody wants to watch out for their family. Yeah, it's just you have different variations of this, you could say, depending on the culture and the location geographically.
Were the protests largely peaceful?
Yes, completely. There was just one night where things got a little bit out of hand, but they were blamed. People that I spoke to, they said it was a group of 100 soccer hooligans, basically. That went in there with some firecrackers, started throwing them at people. And a small group, most people said, was probably paid off by somebody to disrupt the protests. So there's a lot of questions about where they came from, who they were representing. And it's a common government tactic to put, how do you say, instigators, people that are going to rile up the crowd, to make them do something they don't want to do. But, you know, if you're in that crowd and you're doing that mentality, crowd mentality, where you're just with a lot of people and you just end up doing what they're doing. So if one takes leadership, you'll follow. And this has been used historically in many countries to turn protests against their initial message of peaceful reformation.
Now, in your writing about the protests, you mentioned the influence of the Orthodox Church, that they wield a lot of weight there, and they have put their weight behind the protesters.
Yes, 85% of Romanians are devout Orthodox Christians. They follow the church. It's very important in their life. Many people, you see the symbols everywhere, a lot of crosses, golden crosses on their necklaces. I saw even priests and church members carrying crosses in the protests, and the crosses read, "Corrupt government, go home," or "We stand with the people." And this is important because the church in Romania usually stays out of politics. So this was really an unprecedented move. If the church is taking the side of the protesters, I mean, I think the government knows it's on the losing side, is what that means.
Hmm. Well, that's fascinating. And tell me what's going on. And we last time you were on, we talked some about Turkey, as well as over in Belgrade with the refugees there. What's still the ongoing purge going on under Erdogan?
In Turkey?
Yes.
The purge is continuing. Just last night, they laid off about 4,000 people, state employees from the army, police, Ministry of Education. It's kind of just the new normal, is I guess what you would call it, people getting purged left and right. Related to the U.S., it's pretty interesting. Trump and Erdogan, Turkey's president, just had a phone call yesterday, their first talk on the phone. We don't know exactly what they said, but tomorrow, on Thursday, the CIA director, Pompeo, is making his first international trip to Turkey. He's coming here to Ankara to talk about security issues with the Turkish government, probably related to Syria and Iraq and different things that are happening here in this country. So, for the CIA director to make his first international visit to Turkey, kind of you can just take a read that how you want, and maybe we're going to see a strong relationship between the two countries, and maybe there's some priority being given here.
Hmm. So, yeah, what is the? Do you get a general sense on the street of how the perception toward the U.S. has changed since Donald Trump was inaugurated?
It's difficult. It really depends on the person and what their political background is. But I think yesterday, Iran's supreme leader said what most people in this region, the Middle East, tend to think. They say Trump shows the honest face of the U.S. You know, there's no candy coating. There's no kind words and then harsh policy. Because, I mean, Obama said a lot of nice things about having good relations with the Islamic world and this region in general. But I mean, there were drones and, continued warfare throughout his presidency. So, I mean, they say, okay, Trump's at least saying what he's doing, and he might not be so, how can you say it, with this Muslim ban, he might not be so open towards us, but at least he's being honest. So in many ways, they respect that. And yeah, there's not more or less anti-American sentiment. I mean, it's just been for the United States has been an empire in the world for a long time, and people have just come to terms with that.
Yeah, it's going to be it will be an interesting time. There's no question about it. And certainly, I'm sure you're going to have many more opportunities for photojournalism for both good and bad. So, Diego, always a pleasure, and blessings to you. And your great work. And like I said, I encourage people to follow Diego Cupolo on Twitter. Keep you well abreast of things in that area of the world. So thanks, Diego, and blessings.
Thank you. Have a good day.
Yeah, you too. Absolutely. We'll be back here in just a little bit with Leah Labresco, Sergeant Leah, who has written in America Magazine about the current state of the Catholic Church in the U.S., leaky roofs, diversity, aging priests, all the rest, what to make of it. Leah will help us sort it all out, the recent CARA report. Again, if you want to know more about Breadbox Media, just check us out at breadboxmedia.com. Get the app on your smartphone. You can always have Breadbox in your pocket. Listen to all our contributors. We'll be back in a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Wednesday, February 8th. Pleased to have with us Leah Labresco, Sergeant Leah, who is a contributor to America magazine. She's also the author of Arriving at Amen, Seven Catholic Prayers That Even I Can Offer. Very interesting story of a atheist blogger who became curious and attracted to the faith, became a Catholic Christian, and now, along with her husband, Alexi Sargent, reside in New York City. Good morning, Leah.
Good morning.
Yeah, last time I had you on, you were still single.
Yeah, I've been married almost 4 months now, and it's fantastic.
Well, congratulations, honestly. And
thank you.
Yeah, y'all are quite the powerhouse writing couple, too, so that's pretty cool. So let's talk about this article. I think is this your first article for America?
Yeah, it's my first article as a contributing editor.
Awesome. Diversity, Leaky Roofs, and Aging Priests Inside the Changing U.S. Catholic Church. This is a piece that you wrote based on a report from CARA, which is Center for Applied Research in the Apostolate, called Catholic Parishes in the 21st Century. I have to say the headline is a little depressing.
Well, I actually don't find it so depressing. One thing it suggests is that the Catholic Church has a lot of strength, but, you know, a lot of our strength is kind of sunk into, you know, literal buildings and institutions that can't quite fit the shape of the church today. So, you know, the U.S. Catholic Church used to be about only a third of it in the American South and the West, and today a half of all Catholics live there. And what that means is that the churches we built as the Catholic Church grew are mostly not in the South and the West, and you can't just pick up a church and move it in the way you can move a priest. So the church struggles a bit to kind of keep up with how fast Americans slosh around the country. You know, I think that's a difficult challenge, but it's not really a challenge of personal sanctity or is the gospel we're preaching true. It's, man, our churches aren't all in the right place. Mm. The churches we've built are old, and they're expensive to maintain. So there are a lot of kind of boring challenges for the Catholic Church that need to be answered, but aren't kind of worrying challenges.
Now, does this demographic shift from the East and Northeast to the South and the West, is this just a Catholic phenomenon, or is this just, in general, the American population as a whole, do you think?
Well, it's both is really the answer. The American population as a whole has shifted more to the South and the West, but not as strongly as Catholics have, because for Catholics, it's both people, you know, moving down South from the Northeast, whether looking for jobs or retiring or moving to be near family. But then there's also kind of a large influx of Hispanic Catholics who are more likely to live in the West and the South.
I thought this statistic was pretty fascinating, that since 2001, so what, that's 16 years, nearly a quarter of new Catholic churches have been built to seat more than 1,000 parishioners, triple the share of mega parishes built from 1950 to 2000. So the churches we're building on the whole are bigger.
Yes, and that's partly an answer to this problem of we don't have churches where we need them to be, so the churches we build are meant to do kind of double or triple duty for a larger community. But of course, when that happens, you have to change a lot of the ways you think about running a church. You need a much larger administrative staff. You need, you know, a different way of thinking about liturgy. And you wind up kind of with less of the work of the parish being run directly by the priests, because most priests, you know, when they're ordained, are not necessarily trained to run a parish that seats 1,000 people and to oversee such a large staff. So you see more of a shift to lay leaders who kind of manage the business side of the parish while the priest is in charge of the sacraments.
Yeah, and I thought that was pretty fascinating in here, too, in that when you look at the laity and their opinions, they seem to prefer clergy leadership in these situations to lay leadership.
Well, what they're being surveyed about there isn't just, you know, who runs the business side. There are a number of parishes that have to face not having a resident priest at all. So the question is, what do people want if there isn't a priest available for your parish to be your priest all the time? Would you rather have a lay leader who manages everything, a priest who just drops in on Sunday? Would you rather share a priest with other parishes? And people kind of prefer anything that isn't just having a lay leader who's completely in charge. They want some priest more linked to them than just dropping by on Sunday.
Yeah, it's, you know, one of the things that surprised me too, and then they get the, again, this is where I love, and I know you're sort of a stat geek, because we can get perceptions about things that aren't always borne out by the stats, but, you know, we oftentimes think about the priest shortage, but as you said, the U.S. actually, you know, in comparison to the rest of the world, comes out pretty well in terms of ratio.
Yes, so sometimes what you have isn't so much just that you have a national problem, though, you know, we might have fewer priests than we'd like in an ideal world. The U.S. is often comparing back to a time when there was an enormous priest boom right after World War II. You know, and before that, we didn't have anything like that ratio of priests to parishioners. And we've kind of gone more to a return to pre-World War II levels than we've had kind of an enormous drop that isn't like something before in history. But a lot of all our churches were built during those during that post-World War II boom. So we're in a situation where the boundaries of parishes, the number of churches, the number of people a church is expected to serve are often founded on the assumption that we're in the middle of a priest boom. And then what you see now is that new churches are built with an assumption we have tremendous priest scarcity, partly because of all the existing parishes that were built during a time of surplus.
Mm. Are you seeing any signs, you know, because as you know, I mean, you've been Catholic long enough now to know that, you know, in a huge, what's the image or the metaphor, you know, a huge ship doesn't turn quickly, right? It's it's by graduated degree. Are you getting any sense that, it, you know, beyond, let's say, Kara and maybe some bloggers that, I mean, are there people in the hierarchy who are really taking a hard look at these realities in terms of shifting how we approach ministry, infrastructure, all these sorts of things in the U.S. church?
Yeah, I think this is something the USCCB thinks about a good deal, and you see some of the things they've tried, you know, like lay business leadership, like shared priests, like just building the larger parishes where you don't have enough to go around. You know, it'll take a little while to figure out how well those things work. You know, because I think you're right, it takes a long time to turn the ship. But one thing that's important to notice also is that if what we did was say a lot of people move to the south and the west, we'll build an enormous number of parishes there, then if it turns out this is a temporary demographic shift, we'll wind up in 20 years where we are now with kind of an overabundance of churches in the northeast and now too many slightly empty churches in the southwest because churches are hard to establish and then remove. You take away someone's home and their parish. So moving too quickly in response to shift is almost always a recipe for a new problem. The question is really, what is the right pace to reply to meet people's new needs, but also not to kind of overcommit the church and sink a lot of money and love into building up a parish that may not exist at this strength or at this size in 20 years?
I would imagine one of the hardest decisions for a bishop to make is closing a parish. You know, when you've had a parish that has been someone's home, and yet just when you begin to look at some of these other factors, it makes it hard to justify, you know, having it remain open. Yeah, that's got to be a tough one.
I think it is one of the hardest things. I think it's hard because the bishop must feel very sad about it, and because it will probably be the single thing he does that gets him the most angry mail, because it is taking away people's home where they had their children baptized, where they got married, and so on.
Was there any stats in the book in terms of the relative? You know, when we talk about numbers of Catholics, do they parse out, let's say, nominal Catholics from those who are practicing and attending?
They do in some ways. This is more of a report on more than just the parishioners. Mm-hmm. A lot of the report is focused on more of the infrastructure of the church than kind of the range of Catholics within the church.
Because from what
there are some surveys that were more pew-based surveys near the end. It's a surveys given out to people at Mass. It certainly wouldn't capture folks who don't go to weekly Mass. And that's where you get some of the numbers about what people prefer in terms of leadership in the church and so on.
Because I forget what the numbers are. I think somewhere in the maybe like 20-something percent of registered Catholics attend Mass every week. It's not a really high number, and I would imagine there's some variance.
Yeah, the Pew Charitable Trust did a nice report on this where they surveyed everyone who identified themselves as Catholic and then asked a lot more detailed follow-up questions to differentiate kind of weekly or more Mass goers from people who had a cultural connection to the Catholic Church to people who were explicitly non-religious now, but still, you know, felt like they were ex-Catholics and so on and so forth.
Hmm. Well, Leah, keep up the great work and look forward to reading your future contributions in America Magazine, and certainly blessings to you and Alexi and here in your newlywed days.
Thank you so much.
All right. Take care. Blessings.
Bye-bye.
We'll be back in just a few minutes here on the Mike Allen Show. We'll get into this question of the day, which is how many here at John Grisham's 62nd birthday, how many of his 31 books have you read? And among those, which is your favorite? I'll share some of the responses we've gotten on Facebook and Twitter when we come back from the break. I'll also talk a little bit about Donald Trump's recent Bill O'Reilly interview and very interesting article that Jonah Goldberg wrote about that. I think raises some great points. We'll be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show. You are listening to Breadbox Media. We'll be back the other side of the break.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Fifteen minutes before the hour. Got to work on my math skills. Back here on the Mike Allen Show. Again, my question of the day, it's John Grisham's 62nd birthday. How many of his novels have you read, and which is your favorite? I finally pulled up a list of his, I think, 31 novels credited him, and I think by my count I've read six. The Firm, I think, was the first one that I read. A Time to Kill after that. I also read The Testament, which was an interesting read, more faith-oriented than his other works. The Rainmaker, A Painted House, and I believe The Chamber. I may have read Pelican Brief. I just can't remember. So what say you? 573-4BREAD-4. Or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. Let's see some responses we've gotten on Facebook. Tom says, I've only read three in order of preference, A Time to Kill, The Firm, and The Pelican Brief. I think A Time to Kill, his first, was the best of what I've read for tension and cast of characters. Yeah, I would go with you there, Tom, in terms of I think Time to Kill was my favorite. AJ says The Chamber was a great read, probably my favorite. I've read Pelican Brief, A Painted House, Skipping Christmas, Street Lawyer, maybe more, but I cannot remember. That's probably not a good sign for an author if you can't remember whether you've read one of his books. Diane said, I've read all of John Grisham. My summer project, 1 year. 1 year? One summer you read all 31 books? I'm not worthy, Diane. She says, now all I have to do is to keep up is to read two or three a year. Does he put out that many books a year? My goodness. My best friend from New York went on to law school, passed away 11 years ago. I miss being able to discuss these books with her. Father Allen says, I've read all of the legal novels, and my favorites are both of the Jake Briggins novels, A Time to Kill, and Sycamore Row. All right, so if you want to chime in, I think we maybe got a comment on the show's Facebook page, too. Let me pull it up here. Give me just a second. If you want to chime in, as I said, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. I know I got one on here, just trying to find it. Because I think, let's see. Yeah, here we go. Bada bing, bada boom. Allison says, I think only two books. I really liked Playing for Pizza. Yeah, that's one I have not read. Makes me curious. And then I think Mary Lou said she's read 16 of, this is from an email, I've read 16 of Grisham's books. Hard to choose a favorite, but his first two books, A Time to Kill and The Firm, are among my favorites. I enjoyed that conversation with Leah Labresco. I linked it on the show's blog, mikeallenshow.blogspot.com, her article in America Magazine about the changing U.S. church. She's much more hopeful. That's what I like about Leah and her writing, because it's easy to see that and be distressed about the future of the church. But, you know, maybe we have some leaky roofs. Maybe we have not as many priests as we would like. But compared to much of the world, church is still rather strong in that regard. And, you know, we just got to be willing to be a little bit more flexible. Anyway, I want to talk a little bit about this interview that Donald Trump had with Bill O'Reilly. You know, I kind of tweeted out yesterday an important point that this false dichotomy that we seem to be living in right now when it comes to our opinions about politics and particularly about this presidency. We live in this this seeming dichotomy of, you know, you either have to affirm everything the president does, or you have to blast everything the president does. And all that does is more deeply entrench, I think, this partisanship that's making it impossible for us to talk to one another and to hold people accountable. And so I'll give you a case in point of this interview that he had with Fox's Bill O'Reilly, President Trump, which aired on Super Bowl Sunday. He was asked to explain his respect for Vladimir Putin. And he said, he is the leader of his country. But O'Reilly interjected, Putin's a killer, referring to the pretty well documented cases of the Putin administration going after his political opponents. There's a guy who right now is struggling for his life, who has been poisoned, and not for the first time, most probably by at least somebody associated with Vladimir Putin, because he's been a chief critic of him. So O'Reilly interjected, Putin's a killer. Now, let me just hit the pause button here for just a minute to say, you know, I think Donald Trump is right in that it's better to have a cordial relationship with Russia than a combative one. And had Hillary Clinton been elected, the situation with Russia would have gotten worse. And perhaps, you know, there were many testifying that we were potentially on the brink of some sort of, if not war, close to it. The election of Donald Trump shifted that narrative significantly, though his UN ambassador, Nikki Haley, did have some pretty strong words against Russian involvement in Ukraine not long after she was sworn in. But O'Reilly interjects, Putin's a killer. Now, what does Trump say? Trump doesn't say, the president doesn't say, well, there are accusations. Or he doesn't say, you know, sometimes you got to work with some unsavory people around a common aim. Trump basically shrugged his shoulders and said, there are a lot of killers. We've got a lot of killers. What, do you think our country is so innocent? And as Jonah Goldberg points out, this is an op-ed in the LA Times, this was no gaffe. A similar conversation played out between MSNBC's Joe Scarborough and Trump in December 2015. Scarborough also asked Trump about his bromance with Putin and pointed out that Putin kills journalists, political opponents, and invades countries, and asked Trump if that would be a concern. Trump said, he's running his country. At least he's a leader, you know, unlike what we have in this country. Scarborough said, but again, he kills journalists that don't agree with him. And Trump said, well, I think our country does plenty of killing also, Joe. Say what? This is where I know we've entered into bizarro world, okay? Because, you know, what was President Obama always criticized for is that he didn't believe in American exceptionalism. I mean, among the many things, right? He didn't. He was always out apologizing. He was saying that we had no moral high ground and so forth. He was criticized for it. Now, Donald Trump, as president, basically says, there's nothing different about us than Russia. And the left excoriates him for it. The right celebrates it. Complete reversal of perspective. Because it's not about principle. It's about power, let's be honest. But here's the difference, I think, between what President Obama did. President Obama, in saying America's, or in any way welshing on American exceptionalism, was essentially saying, look, we've made mistakes. We can't be arrogant because we've made mistakes. Trump's perspective on American exceptionalism is, look, American exceptionalism is a problem. It's going to hold us back from doing what we need to do. From the hard world of politics. We have never, as far as I know, in the history of this country, had a president shrug his shoulders on the idea of killing political opponents, just like as we've never had one verbally endorse explicitly torture. As Goldberg says, Trump could have said, look, during World War II, we allied ourselves with Joseph Stalin, who did far worse things than Putin has been accused of. You know, he could mention more, you know, about realism and foreign policy, whatever. But this is what Goldberg says. And here's what's money quote. And I really like Jonah Goldberg because he's a conservative, but he's a fair-minded one, too. He says it's the president's job to help shape public rhetoric because how we talk about our ideals determines whether we sustain or erode them. To listen to Trump, Americans should believe a number of dismaying things. Our public institutions cannot be trusted. He alone can fix our problems. Absent him, our best days are behind us. And most worrisome, America's ideals have been part of the problem, not the solution. Anyway, more on this tomorrow. Let's spin the dollar catechism wheel. We're at that point of the program where we want to spin up a number between 1 and 2865. There we go. 898. Let's find out where we are here. We're in the section on the profession of faith, the creed. Ah, this is on the vocation of lay people. That's all of us who are not ordained. By reason of their special vocation, it belongs to the laity to seek the kingdom of God by engaging in temporal affairs and directing them according to God's will. It pertains to them in a special way, so to illuminate and order all temporal things with which they are closely associated, that these may always be affected and grow according to Christ, and may be to the glory of the Creator and Redeemer. In other words, our primary work as laypersons is not around the parish. It's great that we do things around the parish, that we're lectors, that we lead committees, that we are extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, that we teach CCD and all that. It's important. But our really primary vocation as lay people is to take the faith into the world. The clergy exists to build us up and support us and sustain us so that we can go into the world bearing witness to our faith. We should never forget that. Like leaven or yeast, like a mustard seed, we're the vanguards. We'll be back with more tomorrow. By God's grace, this is the Mike Allen Show. Have a good one.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.